Well, good morning, brothers and sisters. There is joy in the house of the Lord. Amen. A lot more people today than I imagined. So the Lord always has a way of throwing curveballs, and you just got to deal with it. So, this is exciting. I mean, baptisms and communion, we're doing the whole shebang today. So I'm glad to be here. There's great joy and terror to stand right here, you know, balancing both. But I really am humbled by the opportunity. I've been in fellowship with Eric for over 15 years, and he's been a big part of helping encouraging me in my faith and my walk with Jesus, and he always wants me to strive for God's best. And the fact that he gives me this opportunity to stand here and preach, I don't have really any preaching background. About a year and a half ago, for those of you who are here, I preached for my first time. And it was such a awesome experience. I learned so much through it. I never thought I would be able to do such a thing. And, you know, when you look at yourself, you see all your shortcomings and your weaknesses, but I think that's more glory to God that he, even though we are inadequate in ourselves, Paul says that our adequacy comes from God. He makes us more than adequate as servants of Christ, of a new covenant. And that's just more glory to God. You know, he likes to take the weak things of the world to shame the wise, or to shame the strong. He likes to take the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And I think the Lord, he just gets more glory in it. You know, when we don't look at ourselves, we look at him. And I don't really want to talk too much about myself, so I'm not going to. I really want to get into the Word, because the Lord, he gave me a message about 14 years ago in the form of a dream. And so today is going to be a little unorthodox, and this message is inspired by a dream that the Lord gave me while I was walking with Eric in fellowship. And the reason why I speak it now is so I don't chicken out later and not share it, because my flesh wants to run away from that and not be faithful when what I believe the Lord gave me. But there is a scripture that parallels, and you'll be able to see when I share later on why. And before I get into this scripture, just a little side note, or just a little pre-introduction, I guess. We've all heard the saying before, right? We learn from our mistakes. You know, when we make mistakes, we learn from them, and we hopefully correct them and we get better. And it's just a common saying that we say, especially like in sports, when we fail, we try and we try and try again. But I say it's better to learn from other people's mistakes. You know, we can look at other people's mistakes and learn from them. And that's why we got the Bible, right? Sure, we got Jesus, who was perfect, and he didn't make any mistakes, but the Bible is full of stories of people who made so many mistakes. And sometimes it brings grief and sorrow. You know, when you think of Saul and what he did, he was the first anointed king, but he made mistakes and he fell, could not recover from it. Even Solomon started out as a great and wise king, and he fell away. But these are all individual stories of people who were part of God's covenant people and missed the mark. And there's so much we can learn from it. But there is I want to focus on a generation of people, not just one individual, because we are corporately part of the body of Christ. We are corporately together. We are a generation right here and right now who God is speaking to, and he wants us to answer his call of what he has for us today. And I think it's very important that we listen and learn from what is written in the Bible. And this is the generation that I'm speaking of that Moses led out of Egypt into the wilderness that was going to take the promised land that God promised to Abraham and the covenant that he gave. And the Bible is spread throughout from beginning to end about this generation. He always uses this generation as an example. The prophets would come, like in Ezekiel, and he said, remember your fathers in the days of Moses? This is what they did. You're doing it now. The Psalms are spoken in parables. Psalm 78 is a whole, like, two-page parable of this generation and all the things they went through, all the wonderful things they saw, and all the shortcomings that came with it. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 says, avoid Israel's mistakes. You know, your fathers passed through the sea into the baptism of Moses. They did all these things. They saw God's wondrous signs, yet they grumbled against the Lord. They craved evil things. These were written as examples for us and instructions for us so we can avoid these things, so we can learn from the mistakes of those in the past. Hebrews 3 and 4, I could keep on going. Stephen the martyr, the first martyr, he's telling that unbelieving generation right then and there, your fathers did the same thing, and why are you doing it now? So if this is written all over the Bible, this is very important for us today. And I'm just going to get right into it. Now, I found Numbers and Deuteronomy, some of my favorite books to keep going back. There's so much in there to learn. And there's so many examples of their failure. But the one I'm choosing today is when God told them to go into the land to take the promise that was given, that he promised Abraham, the land of Canaan would be theirs. And before that, he's like, send 12 spies into the land. You know, tell me if the land is good or is it bad. Is it fruitful or not? If the people are strong or weak, the city's fortified, or open plains and like a shepherding people. Like, tell me everything about the land. Like, obviously God knows, and it's interesting that God would send them in there just to spy it out at first. But they chose 12 men, one from each tribe, heads of their people, to go in and spy the land. And just kind of going back and thinking about everything they went through before that, you know, they were slaves in Egypt. Moses came, and you got the 10 plagues, right? They saw God's wonders and signs and everything he did to lead them out. They saw the mighty hand of God outstretch and smite Egypt. They crossed the Red Sea on dry land, and God single-handedly did all that for them. Later on, they go to Sinai. God descends upon the mountain in smoke and fire and great glory. And Moses goes up and receives the law. And they stay there for about 2 years. So this is like 2 years after Egypt. And they were given the law, the covenant. And within there, God tells them exactly what's going to happen. This is my covenant before you. These are my laws. These are my precepts, my ordinances. Follow them and you will live. I am going to send you into the land of Canaan and drive out the Canaanites, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, the Amorite, all these people. I am going to do it for you, but you're going to go in there. And I'm not going to do it all in one day. It's not going to be like Sodom and Gomorrah. Boom, they're all dead, and then take it. They're going to go in, and they're going to take the land. Like, God is very transparent and tells them exactly what's going to happen. He's not hiding anything. They've seen God's wondrous works. These are all people that believe that the Lord is Lord, the Most High God. They've seen it. So if you want to turn to Numbers 13, we're going to start there. For the sake of time, I'm going to give you the JSV version, the Jared Standard version, and I'll pick some highlighting verses because there's so much in there, and I was like, how do I condense this without taken away from the word, and I can't. So starting in verse 25 is kind of where we're going to begin. And in 25, this is where the spies come back. They're in the land for about 40 days. for 40 days. They're in the land. They're spied out the land. They're coming back, and now they're bringing the message to Moses, to the congregation before Aaron. And basically, when they come back, they're like, yeah, the land is good, but cities are heavily fortified, people are strong, and we see the sons of Anak over there, who are part of, which says in verse 33, part of the Nephilim. And so for some of you who might not be familiar with that word, the only other time Nephilim is used is in Genesis 6. And that's the days before the flood. And I can probably ramble on and on about the origins and this of the Nephilim, which are like giants of the land. I'm really not going to go there. Those are like side conversations. You can probably look into it yourself because there's a debate in the church. But really what you need to know that the Nephilim are a giant race of people. It says when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, took wives for themselves, whoever they chose. And these were the mighty men of old, men of renown. It says they were on the earth in those days before the flood, and then a mystery, and also afterward. But right here in Numbers, it shows this is the only time that it really confirms that they were here. Now, these people, the Israelites, they've already been battle-tested. Before going into Sinai, they actually fought Amalek. And Moses had to stand up on the mountain and raise his arms. While his arms were raised, they would overcome and defeat the Amalekites. When he got tired and his arms were down, then the Amalekites would start overcoming them. So then they propped his hands up. And so, like, long story short, these people are battle-tested. They've already seen war. They've already seen God's mighty work. So it's just a strange thing that when they go and they give the report saying that this land is really good, but yeah, we can't do it. We can't take them. There's Nephilim there. So, yeah, it's better that we turn around and go back to Egypt. It would have been better that we would have died in the wilderness. Now, there's an exception, Caleb. He's like, no, this is a good land. We can surely overcome and take them. So Caleb says, we should by all means go up and take possession of it, for we will surely overcome it. But then the people said, they gave out a bad report, saying, the land through which we have gone in spying it out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great size. There also we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, or part of the Nephilim, and we became like grasshoppers in our own sight. So this is the stuff of legends, you know, like maybe they didn't think they were still here, and then all of a sudden they're here. And I just imagine what the 40 days was like. The things that they saw was probably pretty horrific. We know that the pagan worship, the Canaanites really loved the sacrifice of children. That was like a ritual. Who knows if there was cannibalism. The word devours its own inhabitants is a very interesting word that they would use. They just saw wickedness, and God sent them in there because the land was very wicked. God told Abraham exactly what was going to happen. He said, you know, 400 years from now, your people will be enslaved, but I'm going to send them out. I'm going to judge that nation and take them into the land and judge that nation, because at the time when Abraham was in there, I guess the iniquity of the people wasn't quite yet complete. But 400 years later, their wickedness grew and grew and grew so bad that God had to finally do something. And he wanted to use Israel. He wanted to use his people as a demonstration of his power to the nations. So the spies, they give out their report. And they say, this is a land that devours its own inhabitants. These people are way too big, way too strong for us. There's no way we can do this. Which is, in fact, right. Yeah, they couldn't, but they weren't really looking at what God could do, which is confusing because, like, we're reading everything before that and all the awesome things the Lord did. But the people were so afraid, that they're like, oh, gosh, okay, well, man, we're going to die. They're going to take our kids. We're going to die. It's better that we go back to Egypt. We should have died in Egypt. We should have died in the wilderness. Like, there's no way. And they're just full of fear. And then it turns them into anger, and they're like, well, let's just pick up stones and kill Moses now. Like, that's just insane. So
So right then, it says, but all the congregation said to stone them with stones. But then the glory of the Lord appeared in the tent of meeting to all the sons of Israel. That's verse 10 in chapter 14. Now, this is an awesome part. So then Moses, right after that, he goes in, he pleads with God. He intercedes for the people. It's like, Lord, I understand that you're upset. Because this is what the Lord says right before. He says, the Lord said to Moses, how long will this people spurn me, and how long will they not believe in me? Despite all the signs which I have performed in their midst, I will smite them with pestilence and dispossess them, and I'll make you into a nation greater and mightier than they. The Lord was willing to destroy all of Israel, or most of them. You know, I'd imagine not Joshua and Caleb. But he's like, well, I'm going to take you, Moses, and make you into a mightier nation. And I'm thinking to myself, knowing what happens later on, where Moses' downfall and can't go into the promised land, like, maybe that was a good deal that Moses should have took. But, you know, God also is sovereign and has his great plans. So, but Moses does stand before the people and says, whoa, 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 Lord, what will the Egyptians say? If you brought them out of Egypt just to kill them in the wilderness, like, what will the nation say, that you couldn't fulfill your covenant of bringing them into the land? I mean, that's a pretty good argument that Moses gives. And, you know, we think of God as unchanging, right? Which he is. But he allowed Moses. If you look at his response, Moses says, forgive these people. Down in verse, I guess starting in 18, the Lord is slow, Moses says, the Lord is slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, forgiving iniquity and transgression. He will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations. Pardon, I pray, the iniquity of this people according to your greatness of your loving kindness, just as you also have forgiven this people from Egypt even until now. So the Lord is continuing to forgive these people, but Moses is interceding for them. Very Christ-like, how Moses stands before to avert the wrath of God. And so the Lord says in verse 20, I have pardoned them according to your word. And if only the story ended there, God, forgive them, right? He said it, I pardon them. And then they go on and take the land and everything's good. But no, that's not the story, right? God did forgive them. He pardoned their iniquity right then and there. He was going to smite them. But no, he says, but indeed, as I live, all the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. We'll go back to that. That verse is a very interesting verse that I love. But the rest of the story goes, he's, because of their inability to go and take the land that God sworn he was going to give them, because of their fear, because of their unbelief, he says in 22, surely all the men who have seen my glory and my signs which I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, yet have put me to the test these 10 times, have not listened to my voice, shall by no means see the land which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who spurn me see it, except for my servant Caleb and also Joshua. So God's judgment to them is all those men that went in who were, or all the people that he numbered for war, 20 and up, were not going to go and see that land. They were going to wander the wilderness for 40 years. For each day that they spent in the land of Canaan would equal a year. So for 40 years, they would wander in the wilderness in circles back and forth, and until they all dropped dead, except for Caleb and Joshua. And then later on, Moses doesn't get to go in because, and that's another story. But they hear the judgment, then they grieve. Then they repent. Oh no, I'm sorry. Next day, all right, we're ready. Let's go. We're going to do this. Moses is like, it's too late. The Lord made up his mind. His judgment is final. The Lord is not with you. They end up going anyways, you know, a group of them end up going into the land, get utterly destroyed. That window of opportunity was gone in one day. One day the Lord's with them. They're going to take the land. The next day, because of their disobedience, they don't get it. Now, there's so much to unpack in this story. There's so much. I thought I was going to come
and really just kind of speak on fear. But the more I looked and the more I read and the more I prayed, I realized that fear was just a smoke and the fire was unbelief. It seems that fear is a precursor to unbelief. They feared. They saw everything before them. These people are too strong. They're too mighty, despite what God was doing in their lives. And it caused them to not believe. Because God says it right then and there. How long will these people spurn me, and how long will they not believe in me? But we're talking about believers. These are God's covenant people. So this isn't just a belief that I believe God is real or not, right? This is the unbelief of a believing people. It's very different, very, very different. And then it gets me thinking, I'm like, well, when you look at a legalistic standpoint, what commandment did they break out of the Ten Commandments? Which one did they break? And I really couldn't pinpoint a law. But then when you're reading in Exodus, the Lord gave them his covenant, telling them exactly what would happen and what they needed to do. And really, they just needed to trust in the Lord and believe. So when we think about right and wrong and sin from a legalistic standpoint, we don't really see the fullness of what God's trying to do in our lives. And when we don't believe, then we don't allow God to get the glory. We don't allow God to perform what he wants to perform within us. And that's what I pulled out of verse 21. But indeed, as I live, all the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. This was his plan all along. And he wanted to use that generation. It was their call. It was for them. He wanted to use them to take the land. And he wanted to display his works through them, his chosen vessels. But they didn't allow God to get the glory. It's really weird to think that people were preventing God from his glory. He said what was going to happen, and it has to happen. And surely it did, just not through them. That's where it leads to this dream that I had. And I know it could be controversial, I guess, to share, which it shouldn't be, but 14 years ago, I was 21, almost 14 years ago to this day, just a little less, I was in fellowship with Eric, and I had a lot of strange things going on in my life, and Eric was the one that really kind of helped me talk through these things. And one day, I had a fascinating dream. This is not like a normal occurrence, I want to just let you know. And I had a dream, and I saw a portrait picture of a man's face. A man I've never seen before. Didn't know who it was, but I just saw his face. I could see it as clear as day. And then it transitioned into a scene in a church. And I'm standing in a congregation, and there was a man who stood before me. And it was like he was standing before the steps. And he was speaking with God. And they were having a conversation. And the Lord said to him, they were having this conversation on war. And he and his generation were supposed to go to war. And the Lord asked him, why didn't you go? And his response was, well, would anybody have followed? And then this was the man that I seen in the portrait. And the Lord's response was breathtaking. And he said, even if nobody would have followed, I would have raised up the stones to join the fight. That statement in itself is powerful, because when the Pharisees came to John the Baptist while he was baptizing, John's like,
Do you guys think that just because you're descendants of Abraham, Abraham's your father, like that makes you safe? Like I tell you, the Lord can raise up the stones to be sons of Abraham. And what did Jesus say when he's walking into the triumphal entry when he's on the donkeys? All the Pharisees are like, Lord, quiet these people from shouting your praise. Quiet these people. He says, even if they're quiet, the stones will cry out his glory and praise. So that statement right there just really hit me. And then he said, because you and your generation was unwilling to do what I asked, I am now raising a younger generation that will do everything that I ask. And that's where the dream ended. I woke up just like totally flabbergasted, like, whoa. So I wrote it down, very confused. I don't know what it means. Even to this day, I don't have full knowledge. But this is part of me working it out and sharing it with you guys in this passage that was given to me that parallels. Now, just to fast forward a little bit, I shared it with Eric. We're working through it. We don't really know. But 2 or 3 months later, I had a friend who I was ministering with. I went to high school with. He was not a Christian. And I remember one day I was like talking to him about Jesus, and he was kind of like on the fence, like, oh, I don't know, but maybe. And so, whatever. But then like a couple weeks later after that, he calls me, and he was evangelized to, and he received the gospel, and he invited me to this Bible study. I'm like, well, that's awesome. I'm definitely going to support my friend who just came to the Lord. And I go to this Bible study of this man who had been faithfully running Bible studies for decades, since the 70s. I did not know who he was. Apparently, he's a well-known, prominent figure in Turlock. But I didn't know him. Apparently, he had ties to my grandpa. But anyways, I go to this Bible study, and there's a bunch of young people there listening to this man speak. And I'm getting this like weird feeling. I'm like, what's going on? Like I'm getting these vibes here. I'm like, what's, like, this man seems like he's the man in my dream. Now, I want to let you know, I totally forgot about the portrait that I saw because I was so focused on the congregational scene that I totally forgot that I saw his face. And maybe that was something from the Lord. And so I'm sitting here, and I'm like, these people here and the kids are talking about healings and prophecy, and I'm like going crazy in my spirit. And so I finish the Bible study. I'm like, man, I think this is the man in my dream. So I give it a week, and I start praying, and I decide to share it with him the next week. And so when I shared the dream, he said he would take some time to pray. So the following week, I came to him again. I was going to his Bible studies. And he asked me, how do you know it was me in the dream? He kind of goes, yeah, I can see the, I'm seeing the younger generation on fire and this and that. And the older generation that, you know, didn't do certain things. But how do you know it was me in the dream? I couldn't answer that question because I forgot that portrait picture that I saw of his face. And so I said, well, he looked like you. And he didn't fully receive it. Later on, 2 or 3 months later, I'm at a fellowship breakfast with Eric, and we're talking, and all of a sudden it clicks. And I remembered the portrait that I saw of the man's face. And I'm like, it was him. But it was too late. You know, it was too late. Now, what happened a couple years later, this man got sick and he ended up passing away. And, you know, strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. And it was very, all this is just confusing. And I'm just keeping my eyes open and trying to figure stuff out. But I'm telling you, today, I don't have an interpretation. I don't know who this generation is.
And I don't know who's part of the old generation or not. I don't have those answers. I don't even know what this war means. You know, I know that all of us who come to Christ, we're already enlisted into the war. We're already part of the great war of ages, of the battle for souls. But what I do know was in that dream, it was doubt and fear. It was fear and unbelief that stopped this generation from doing what the Lord gave them. And just like today, reading this, that's what happened to that generation in the wilderness. Fear led to doubt, which led to sin, which led to them not being able to take grasp of what the Lord gave them. And I look within my heart, I look within the church, and I see so much fear. So much fear in my heart and in my life that I need to work on. I see so much fear within the church where we withdraw and we just want to stay in our own little bubble because it makes us feel comfortable. I see so much unbelief within my heart. I believe, but help my unbelief. You know? Like, in the church today, believing in Jesus is awesome, but there's so much more that he calls us to believe, you know? And that's what it's really about, is belief. How often did Jesus correct his disciples for their unbelief? How often? You know, Jesus would perform a miracle. You know, he would feed the 5,000, and shortly after they're arguing about how much bread they had. I'm like, wow, we're running out of bread, and Jesus just fed 5,000. Like, you know, something about the forgetfulness of man in the face of the present obstacles where we forget who God is, we forget how big he is and what he wants to do. We are his covenant people. We are his chosen vessels. He's not going to do everything on his own. He can, but that's not the way he wants to operate. He wants to operate through you, all of us. It doesn't take an individual. It takes a church. Jesus came, and he didn't do everything himself. He raised up his disciples, and he wanted them to go out, and he trained them. He said, it's better that I leave so that I will give you the Holy Spirit. It's better that he is here in heaven so that he can reign here in our hearts. So I just want to finish on one verse to kind of remind us. I just want you guys to just ponder and think of all these things and the implications of them. Because I think while it's called today, we can be that generation. I think the call is for today. But we have to be bold. We have to be brave. Can't let fear take over, and we have to believe. Believe in the miracles that the Lord has. Believe in the great things that the Lord has for us. Let's have a heart that believes, and the Lord will take care of the rest. The Lord will teach us what to do, but we just have to be the ones that act. So in Hebrews, so it's actually Hebrews 3, 12 through 19. I'll end with this verse as a warning against unbelief. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ, if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end, while it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. For who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were not able to enter
because of unbelief.
Thank you, brother. And so, as you can tell, this journey we're on is not easy. And I just want to be the first one to look you guys in the face and say, it's not easy to follow Christ. He said himself it wasn't going to be easy to follow him. But he said, take courage, I've overcome the world. But also in that passage was how necessary it is for fellowship with brothers and sisters in Christ. And people praying with you, praying for you, lifting you up. And I think too, the disciples struggled so much with unbelief, but what changed? What transformed them? Holy Spirit. They saw Jesus go to the cross. They also got to take communion with Jesus, the Last Supper. And at the Last Supper, he changed it to communion, right? And through that, and through failure, Jesus showed up to them and said, take courage. Fix your eyes fully and clearly on me. Take your eyes off yourself. Fix your eyes on me, is what Jesus said. And that's why we're not better than Israel. We don't have it more together. The 2,000 years of church history hasn't been a far greater history. It's the same thing. We're in the same process of, Lord Jesus, would you help us too? That's why in this church we celebrate open communion. If you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you're welcome to this table. And we believe in the bread by faith becoming his body and the cup by faith becoming his blood. Because Jesus said, right, unless you abide in me, you can't bear fruit. I love how honest he is. Sometimes I don't like it, but I love it. Does that make sense? You can't do it on your own. I wish I could. I wish I could go off in the wilderness by myself and just live life. Jesus is like, you're not going to make it. It's calculated against you. There's an evil one out there. He devours like a lion. There's forces out there that you can't handle. There's culture out there that's greater than one person. But take courage. It's I who overcome. Abide in me, and I'll abide in you, and you will bear fruit. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we just take a moment to humble ourselves, Lord, and say we're not better than any of our previous forefathers. We're not better than any generation. Yet the one thing we have is we have this word, and thank you for this dream to Jared, to help us to come and entreat you. Lord, we believe, but help our unbelief. Fashion in us, Lord, this whatever it is that makes us metal, the carbon to get hammered into the sword to make it sharper than anything else and unable to break. We just come back to you in the simplicity of the gospel. Repent and put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and let him work through you. So, Lord, help us to let you work through us. We're not worthy. You are worthy. And in the awesomeness of the gospel is that you so love the world, Father, that you sent your son, that whoever believes in him will have eternal life and receive back our heavenly Father. You created us, Father. We didn't create ourselves. And you've made us to perform good works in this world that you have from the foundation of the earth prepared. That's what Paul says. Wow, Lord, you have so much more for us. Help us to come to you and ask you, what more would you have for us to do? Help us, Lord, to war against fear, anxiety, and worry. Help us, Jesus, to fix our eyes on you. Holy Spirit, will you please empower us and strengthen us to be people of courage and people of commitment and people who live their lives to glorify Jesus Christ and you alone. Thank you, Lord, that you hear our prayers. It's a corporate prayer, Lord. Help us in this time. Lord, we come to your table now, and we ask that we would abide in you and you would abide in us. And we'll let you work through us for the results. In the great and awesome name of Jesus Christ, amen.